Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you so much for joining us today, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes to us from Carmen Buckley of Jamaica. She has sent in hymn number 532, Day by Day. Let's sing all three verses. Thank you, Carmen, for sending that song in. If you have a song request and would like to share it with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org and go down to the Contact Us link and then scroll down to the hymn request and click onto that. And there you can leave your hymn request. And don't forget to leave your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn. And we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next request comes from Benson Nyonodi, and he is from Kenya, and the song is hymn number 545, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us, and we'll sing all three verses.
Just feed us, for our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast brought us thine, we are. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us thine, we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, we will early turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, we will
thank you, Benson, for sending that song in. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you're not just our Savior, but you're also our Shepherd, and you lead us and guide us in ways that we may not see in front of our path, but we so much want to learn to trust you to lead us. And I pray that you will help us to trust you each day so that we can trust you in the bigger things that come to our lives. We ask that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us, open our minds and our hearts to receiving your words this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath School lesson this morning will be presented by our pastor's panel, and we hope that you will be blessed this morning.
Good morning, and it's good to see you this morning, and so glad that you're able to tune in and join us for another study in the Word of God together. We, of course, have a free offer for all of our viewers, and today's offer is C22023. C22023. To receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. It's a copy of this presentation on CD or DVD. We want you to have it, review what we went over, and then share it with somebody else. We do have an ulterior motive, you see. So make sure you let us know where you live. You give us your full address, and as usual, this is an offer for those in North American territories. We're just so glad that you're tuning in with us today. And today we're going to be reviewing lesson number 10, the Bible as History. Now, we hope you have your lesson study guides and your Bibles, the lesson as history. And I am honored to be flanked again by Pastors Fred and Mike. We are all, if you're not aware, we are the pastoral team here at Sacramento Central, and we do this from time to time. We've been doing it more recently since the COVID-19 situation, but it's been good to share in this time together, gentlemen. Had a little break the last couple of weeks. Mm. It was nice to have Dr. Deutsch and Zivaninovich here. And then next week, when we talk about the Bible as Bible and prophecy, we're going to have Carlos Munoz with us, who is the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism director, and we'll be sharing in some time together with him next week. So looking forward to that as well. Anyway, we want to get stuck into it and go right to our lesson, The Bible as History. I've mentioned this before, and I'm not proud to say, but I was never a fan of history in high school. It just meant remembering places and people and dates, and you had to memorize everything. I think I missed the part where the teacher told us that history is important because life is really rooted in history. And as the lesson says, history is the fabric of life. But I enjoy history now because of this personal discovery. And the starting place is directly linked to when I began to study the Bible. I found meaning in history, not just because it's where God chose to place us, but it's also the place where he chose to reveal himself. And that's important to consider. The Bible, the Word of God, is historically constituted. And what that means is it's founded in an historical place and time. When God created the world, we know that God created time, and he created places, and he works among his people in history. This allows us, because the Bible is historically constituted, to go back to those places and investigate the people and events that the Bible speaks about. One could say history is the place where God gives us the opportunity to test and confirm the truthfulness of the Bible. And you know, there's no other religious book out there among the major world religions that really gives us this type of perspective of a God who works in history. Now, this is important for several reasons. But one main reason is it is in history and in historical detail where the trustworthiness of the Bible is challenged and where a lot of the criticism toward the Bible stems from. A whole array of critical methods has removed the, we could say, the historical framework of the Bible and its teachings. During the last 200 years or so, these methods of enlightenment have often been used to deconstruct the plain teachings of the Bible. And so what happens then is that the Bible stories get relegated to myths, fables, and legends, and that's really unfortunate. And many of our young people, they're faced with these critical approaches when they attend secular universities. And this raises some really important questions for the serious Bible student. Number one, do historical events really matter to faith? How can I live by faith when my faith is challenged by major or modern and postmodern thinking, not just in public universities, but in secular society in general? The answer to these questions, the first one is yes. Yes, historical events really do matter to your faith. And the answer to the second question is there is plenty of evidences that you can hang your hat on that gives confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible. So just in general, and because we're going to get into some specifics here in the lesson, the existence of at least 100 biblical individuals have been confirmed through careful archaeological and historical research. In the last two decades, many more people have been added to that list through the discovery of seals and, of course, inscriptions. What about sites? Well, dozens of sites in the Middle East have been excavated, revealing their secrets, and confirming the existence of these thriving cultures described in the biblical record. So today, we're going to just highlight a few of these, what I would call affirmations of faith. And hopefully as we go through this, you'll be encouraged and your faith will be even more strongly riveted in the Word of God, that the Word of God is reliable and trustworthy. With that, Pastor Mike, I'm going to hand Sunday's lesson over to you. It is David, Solomon, and the monarchy.
Yes, thank you, Pastor Chris. The monarchy of David and Solomon was really the high point in Israel. Now, we know both kings, they have moral setbacks. But still, during that time, during that monarchy of both of them, that we still find the times when Israel never shined like it ever did at any other time in its existence. So with that short introduction, I'd like to move straight to my first question, which is actually the question on the bottom of the page, but it still fits the context here. I'd like to ask Pastor Fred this. Fred, think through the implications of what it would mean for our faith if, as some people claim, King David did not really exist.
Yeah, for a long time, archaeologists or secular historians kind of mocked the Bible because there was no evidence outside the Bible that David did exist. But think about it. If David did not exist, all the things that would be different. First of all, Jerusalem highly unlikely would have ever become the capital of Israel. Because David, as a boy, learned where the water tunnel was and gave the tips, and that's how they got in and conquered it. It was supposed to be an unconquerable city. So Jerusalem would never have become important in biblical history. The temple wouldn't have been built there. And think about this. All through the Bible, the Messiah was looked forward to as the son of David. Mm-hmm. And if David didn't exist, that would have completely messed up this whole line coming to the Messiah. Anyway, it would have changed everything. And Israel's history would have had to be rewritten. I suppose God could have worked through other means, because he's God, if there was no David. But he worked through the line of David. The Messiah comes through the line of David. And that line of David and that Messiah is the core of what the church means today. Mm-hmm. You know, so if there's no David, it affects the church. It's like it's almost like what happens to the church.
Yeah.
It's like ripping the foundation out from under it.
Hmm. Yeah, exactly. So we wouldn't be here today. There'd be no remnant church. Trace it all back, and if there's no David, as you say.
Right.
Now, Pastor Chris, I'd like you to answer this in a moment. David, as an important connection to the Messiah, in as much as he is a major type, you got the type and the antitype here when we look at both of them. So if David did not exist, it would really make a mockery of the parallels that the Bible paints between David on one hand and the Messiah, who was the antitype. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, that's so very true. So if we think about David and we think about Jesus, we have similar birthplaces, well, the same birthplace, actually, Bethlehem.
Yeah.
If we think about David was a shepherd boy, and a very good one at that, protecting his sheep. Jesus is, and David in Psalm 23 said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Mm. So in David, we see Jesus as our great shepherd. What other? I think both became kings.
Yeah.
David became king, and Jesus is... one day he's going to take off his high priestly robes, and he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both Jesus sits on the throne of David. David sat on his throne, of course, and we're told Jesus would sit on the throne of David, and you talked about it. If David was a mythological figure, then the Messiah's throne would have no meaning or no worth whatsoever. Mm. Mm. Both have capital cities, Jerusalem. David... Jerusalem is the capital city and became the capital city there of Israel. And Jesus is the ruler of the new Jerusalem.
Amen.
That'll come down from heaven there at the end of the 1,000 years described in Revelation 20 and 21. And then lastly, both are warriors. Of course, we remember the story of David and Goliath, but David went on from there. And I remember, we remember the Bible story where the people would declare of Saul how he killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands.
Mm-hmm.
So he was a warrior. And then, of course, we go to Revelation 19, and Jesus is seen coming as King of Kings. He's riding on a white horse, all very symbolic, of course, but he's coming to rescue his people. At the conclusion of this, well, I shouldn't say conclusion, but as a part of this great battle of Armageddon, he's coming to rescue his people and take them home. The great warrior, Jesus.
The great warrior.
So you've got a lot of these parallels here. What you see in David, you see in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, just, Chris, getting back there to David being a warrior, because he slew Goliath, and we find that in 1 Samuel chapter 17. But David comes along later in the chapter. The first part of 1 Samuel 17 is where we get a picture of the Israelites lining up and facing off against the Philistines. In verse 3 of 1 Samuel 17, we read this. "And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." And I think it's interesting to note that for a good while, historians have kind of been fairly sure where this valley was, but they couldn't really pinpoint it exactly. But it was more recently, there was the remains of a derelict garrison that they excavated, which was overlooking a valley. And they found as they excavated this that it had two gateways, which was very uncommon in Israel. Now, we know Jerusalem had more than one gate, but this garrison here, this little garrison town, it had two. And as we notice, as we remember the fact that when David slew Goliath and then the army, they went at the Philistines and just routed them. We read this in 1 Samuel 15, 22. It says, as the Philistines are running off, it says, the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to She'arim. She'arim, excuse my Hebrew here, Pastor Fred. She'arim, beg your pardon, is Hebrew for two gates. Now that's kind of very significant. So there seems little doubt that that derelict fortification with two gates was most likely She'arim, which has allowed the biblical archaeologists pretty much to say that, yes, we can say these are the two slopes where the armies lined up, and that was the valley where the conflict actually took place. Mm-hmm. That is all thanks to archaeology.
Yeah. Okay, that was verse 52 that you read.
Was it 52? Yeah.
And the name of the ancient city, biblical city here, was actually more of a fort. I'm not sure the right way to say it myself, but She'arim or whatever it is.
I'm sure it's better
two
than
gates.
Mine, Fred.
The interesting thing about that location is that there were two inscriptions uncovered by archaeologists there. And the first one is, these two inscriptions are considered most likely the oldest Hebrew writing ever discovered. Mm. But the really interesting thing is the second one names Eshbaal, who is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 9:39 as one of Saul's sons. Mm. Isn't that interesting?
Amazing. Amazing.
If I may share with relation to David, in 1993, and the lesson brings us up, 1993 and 94 actually, an archaeologist worked at the Old Testament site of the city of Dan. Mm. And it's one of the, is Dan? I think Dan is the furthest
north.
Northmost.
Way up there.
Yeah, way up there, kind of the tip of Israel.
Yeah.
And they found three pieces of an inscribed stone referring to David. The inscription was likely written by King Hazael of Damascus, who records his victory over, quote, the king of Israel, and, this is of note, the king of the house of David. Now, this, what they call the Tel Dan inscription, is very important find because it is the first reference to King David outside of the Bible. Mm. Plus, the reference to David is in the same way the dynasty of David is referenced in the Bible, the house of David. Adding more evidence that David did indeed exist in history. So fascinating stuff.
I'll just conclude this on Sunday here with this thought. You know, for hundreds of years after Nebuchadnezzar and ancient Israel, there's all this stuff lying around in the ground. Mm-hmm. And yet archaeology is a pretty new science, and it wasn't till what, the 1800s, mm-hmm. about the mid-1800s,
right.
as the 2300 days was expired and evolution came in, and communism, and spiritualism, and all of these things,
right.
which would challenge the last message of the remnant. God allows archaeology to suddenly come in, and you get all this evidence to verify
right.
the truthfulness of Scripture.
Powerful.
Yeah, until that, modern scholarship scoffed at the Bible because there was very little in the Bible that could be verified.
Yeah.
But archaeology started changing that.
Yeah, amazing.
So let's go to Monday's lesson, gentlemen. Isaiah, Hezekiah, and Sennacherib. Pastor Fred, I think you are.
Okay, let's go to Isaiah 36. This is one of the most amazing stories in the Bible. In fact, it's told in three different places of the Bible. So it's obviously pretty important. So Isaiah 36, let's just read verses 1 to 3 to start with. It says, now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. So let's just stop there for a minute. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. He was an emperor. He had an empire. Sennacherib's existence is well documented in history and in archaeology. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Mm-hmm. Verse 2 says, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Let's consider Hezekiah for a minute. I think in our teacher's comments, we had information from a Biblical Archaeology Review article that there was a seal impression found with the expression Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah. Mm. So an archaeological find confirms Hezekiah's existence. Mm. And then we go to verse 3. It says, then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. So in this setting, Sennacherib brings his army against Judah, against Hezekiah, and Eliakim is the spokesman for Hezekiah that meets Sennacherib's spokesman, whose name is Rabshakeh. Our teacher's comments also has information on Eliakim. In fact, this one was kind of interesting because it was students from Southern Adventist University that uncovered two seal impressions that had references to Eliakim. And so Eliakim is a provable person in history from archaeological finds. Right. All right, so anyway, just to kind of sum up those three verses. Well, I think I just did, but Eliakim is going out to meet Rabshakeh, who's speaking for King Sennacherib. And verse 4, Rabshakeh, the speaker for Sennacherib, says, say now to Hezekiah. He's telling Eliakim, you tell your king. What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Says, what makes Hezekiah think that he has some reason to be confident that he can withstand the mighty Sennacherib? Okay? And verse 6 says, lo, thou trustest in the staff of the broken reed on Egypt. He says, don't trust in alliance with Egypt. That will fail. And then verse 7 says, but if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. So Sennacherib tells Rabshakeh, you tell him, don't even trust your God. He's not going to help you. Mm. All right? And then let's go down to verse 13. Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. And if you go to verse 18, the special advice to the people of Israel was, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Then he says, hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Syria? So Rabshakeh speaking directly to the people on the wall, saying, don't listen to Hezekiah who says God will deliver you, because no God has delivered any nation from our armies. Mm. Of course, they don't know there's a difference. Right. All right? Right. And so verse 22 says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, and the recorder, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh shook them to the core with his bold words. And chapter 37, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And then the next verse says he sent Eliakim and Shebna to go get Isaiah the prophet. All right, so Isaiah the prophet's in the story. And in our teacher's comments, we were given the information that excavations in Jerusalem in 2009 uncovered a seal impression with the words Isaiah the prophet. So he's a real person too. All right. So anyway, going on to verse 8 of chapter 37, Rabshakeh is mentioned again as, he's sending messengers to Hezekiah. And this time it's a written message. It's a letter. And verse 10, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God, whom thou trusteth, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then he says, have the gods of any nations delivered them? The answer, of course, is no. And then verse 14, Hezekiah receives the letter from the messengers. He reads it, and then he goes to the house of the Lord, and he spreads the letter out on the floor or on something, and he begins to pray. He's submitting this letter to God. Say, God, what are you going to do about this letter? Because we can't do anything. And verse 16, he refers to God as the one who dwells between the cherubims. Thou art God, even thou alone. You're the creator of heaven and earth. Verse 17, he says, hear are the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Says it is, and in verse 18, he says, it's true, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, he says, and have cast their gods into the fire. And he says that's because their gods were just the works of men's hands made of wood and stone. They couldn't help them. But then he appeals to God, who he knows is different. You can help us. All right, so now let's look at the narrative on Monday's lesson, because it mentions that this invasion of Judah is well documented. In fact, they've excavated in Nineveh, which is modern Iraq, of course, and they discovered the annals of King Sennacherib, who describes his campaign against Judah in detail. All right, so there's a historical record, and in the narrative it says that they found these words from Sennacherib: 46 of his strong walled towns, he's referring to Hezekiah, and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered. In other words, he conquered just about everything. Mm-hmm. And then in those annals, it describes relief depictions of his siege and the battle against the city of Lachish. Lachish was the last walled city to fall, except for Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And Lachish took longer than the others, and so it got a lot of attention from Sennacherib's recorders. And interesting thing is, the students from Southern Adventist University and another university that worked with them excavated at Lachish and found all kinds of debris left behind by the Assyrian army in the excavations. They found dozens of arrowheads, dozens of sling stones, items of scale armor. And so, you know, the archaeology just verifies there was some big thing here, and it took a while to happen. Mm-hmm. The interesting thing about Sennacherib's descriptions is he talks about all these that he conquered, but when he talks about Hezekiah the Judean, he says, "I shut him in his city like a bird in a cage." He says he was trapped there. The interesting thing is there's no description of him getting that bird out of the cage. Yeah. Right. There's no description of the fall of Jerusalem, no account of captives being taken for slavery there, like as with Lachish. So Jerusalem was not taken by Sennacherib. And so that leads us to the question, why not? What happened? And so, Mike, I'd like you to read the Bible account of what happened, Isaiah 37, 33 to 36.
Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and shall not come into this city. I'd like to just take liberty and add another verse here, because I really like this, verse 29, where God says, "Therefore I will put my hook in thy nose," speaking of Sennacherib, "I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest." Then going back up to verse 35, God said, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 185,000. That's battle-hardened veterans from Assyria.
Right.
"And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." Well, there was a few left that got up in the morning and saw that everybody else was dead. That is one of the most... It just gives me goosebumps when I read about the power of God.
Well, when I was an elementary school teacher and we dealt with this story, the young, you know, boys were always astounded. Man, angels must be really powerful.
Yeah, yeah. One angel.
185. How did he do it? You know,
to have seen God summon that angel, just one angel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whoa. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and then it tells us that Sennacherib went back. By the way, the Assyrian army was split. Half the army came and was destroyed. Mm-hmm. The other half continued on to go conquer Egypt. Mm-hmm. But Sennacherib went back to his land and then had an untimely death there, just as it was prophesied that he would return. So, Mike, you know, this is an astounding story of God miraculously delivering Israel. So how can we remember that the God who miraculously delivered Israel from the Assyrian army is the same God that we pray to, rely upon, and trust today?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll make this short. We need to keep a journal. We need to put in there the times. I mean, it would be long, but it's good to look back. God delivered me from this temptation or that trial. Just the same way Isaiah faithfully chronicled that God delivered them. So that's the first thing I would say. Keep a journal. It's very useful. And the second thing as well, remember that you as an individual person, you know, you can look at the deliverance of Jerusalem and think, oh, that was such a big event, you know. But God delivering you as an individual, maybe it's not that big a spectacular event, but the miracle is just as big.
True.
And you need to remember that the same God that looked after Hezekiah and cared for him and his city and everybody else with him is the same God that cares just as much for you. When you think on these things, you realize you can trust God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the one thing that I would add to that is that's why we read the Bible.
Yes.
So we get those reminders too, you know, so that really helps. Mm-hmm. Now, Pastor Chris, I have a question for you, but you really almost completely already answered it. What does this event recorded in the Bible show us about God, the Bible, and history? You've already talked quite a bit about God, the Bible, and history. Is there anything you could say that connected to this event in particular?
Well, I mean, we could just summarize that God certainly acts in history.
Yeah.
But if he acts in history, and this was what you talked about, Mike, he can certainly act in our story, our history as well, which is marvelous. I do want to add this, though, because I'm struck by the details of the story, especially at the beginning, Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 3. It's like God knows down at the end of time that historical record of the Bible is going to come under question, and he ensures that specific details, peoples, and places are mentioned in the story, kind of as a dare to our generation to go out and see if the details can be disproven. Kind of like last week we talked about chronogenealogies. The Bible writers provide these exact details, which really affirm the Bible's authenticity.
Yeah, that's great because, you know, I mentioned almost everybody named in the story is found in some seal impression or something.
Right.
You know, archaeologists have found. So God acts in history, and in this particular story, there's a real marked answer to prayer.
Right.
All right. Now, I want to share a Bible verse on history for a minute. Can't go through this lesson and not share this verse. Ecclesiastes 3:15, you got to look at this verse. Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, that which hath been, what do we call that which hath been?
History.
That's history. Mm-hmm. That which hath been is now. And that which is to be hath already been. All right, so what's the point there? What has happened in the past comes back. And that which happens now has already been. It's the principle that history repeats itself. Mm-hmm. And because history repeats itself, if we don't learn lessons from our history, we make the same mistakes over and over again. Mm-hmm. And we see that in human history. All right, so if history repeats itself, what is God's attitude toward how we should view history? I didn't read the last part of the verse. Last part of the verse says, and God requireth that which is past. Mm. God actually expects us to grapple with history, to try to understand it.
Good.
All right? It's right there in the Bible.
Yeah.
History matters.
Amen.
Sorry you felt that way when you were a high school kid, but.
Yeah, I know. I missed out on a lot. So I'm trying to gain ground now.
I see a lot of people that don't really like history, but if you see history, you know, if it comes alive to you, it's much more interesting.
Surely.
You know?
Truly.
All right, I'm done with that page.
Should we go to Tuesday's lesson then?
Yeah.
Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon. And I'll just say this at the onset, like David, Solomon, and Jerusalem, like Isaiah, Hezekiah, and Sennacherib, before them, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon are also validated as real people, places of the Bible through the work of archaeologists. And that's the external, out-of-the-Bible evidence that we have. The internal, inside-the-Bible evidence validating that Daniel was in fact a real person, Babylon in fact was a real place, is seen throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, Babylon is referred to in the book of Joshua, the story of Achan and the Babylonish garments, the writers of King and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the psalmist, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a couple of the minor prophets, they all talk about Babylon as a real literal location and place. If you jump to the New Testament, Jesus, he encourages last day Christians in particular to read the book of Daniel. And you can read that in chapter 24 and verse 15, not just to read it, but to understand it. Stephen quotes in his powerful testimony in the Old Testament passage that references Babylon. And then you get to the book of Revelation. John the Revelator uses the ancient city of Babylon to illustrate last day spiritual Babylon, something he never would have done if Babylon actually never existed. So it was some of these biblical references that sparked the interest in Mesopotamian archaeology and the expedition by German archaeologist Robert Calderway, who first excavated the ruins of Babylon in 1899. And since then, a whole lot of things have been discovered there, validating the biblical account. Pastor Mike, what recent discovery has been made concerning Babylon that validates the authenticity of the scriptures?
Something in the lesson, it mentions back in 2007, there was a scholar from the University of Vienna, and he was doing some projects in the British Museum, where I should add there's a lot of stolen artifacts, but that's another story. But he discovered a tablet from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And as he was researching this, he found the name Nebusazekim, if I've got that right, too. It was a Babylonian official, and he's actually mentioned in Jeremiah 39, verse 3. So he's one of many individuals, kings, officials from this period that have been rediscovered from the time of Daniel and from the time of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar particularly. Again, it just shows the wonder of archaeology, and God allowed that to arise just at the right time.
Right, right. And if you just traveled 60 miles south of Baghdad, there in Iraq, you'll come to the ancient ruins of Babylon that they've been excavating for a long period of time. And as I said earlier, a lot of things have been discovered down there. So real place, real history, no question about it. But we know that the story of Daniel, which is, of course, recorded in the book of Daniel in the Bible, and his three friends, isn't just an intriguing story of history and interesting details. It reveals the Almighty God working in history. So this is just for anyone who'd like to comment. In what profound ways in the book of Daniel do we see God working?
Well, I like to start just in the Old Testament itself. God's people was Israel, Judah, and they were rebellious. They were worshiping idols. And he had told them that he would no longer be able to protect them if they're doing that. Right. And in the Bible, it describes God is bringing Babylon down to punish them. So God, as the overall ruler of history, uses Babylon to chastise his people. So God's acting in history in that way.
Certainly is. Yeah, fascinating. Pastor Mike, did you
have one? Yeah, I like to take kind of that same thought there, but project it into the future, the very near future. Another profound way, I think, that we will witness God working is how he can turn setbacks into successes for the truth. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Everybody in the end who heeds the message to come out of Babylon, out of spiritual Babylon, will in turn come under the oppressive power of Babylon. And spiritual Babylon is going to have the arm of civil government on its side. We realize that with the image of the beast, to receive the mark of the beast or reject it. And so those who come out of spiritual Babylon, they will have the ire the pressure of Babylon to have them conform. And as a consequence, some of those people, they'll be thrown in prison. Some will even be martyred. Is that a setback? Well, not really, because I truly believe that God will allow many to be incarcerated so they can continue to be a witness in the penal system. Just the same way that the Apostle Paul in chains had the greatest audience of all when he stood before the Emperor Nero. Now, leading up to that, there was Felix and Agrippa, but imagine in chains. Was that a setback? Maybe. But he got to testify before the emperor of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And I can see God working through this means again.
So you're seeing Daniel as a captive being a great witness as a model of many more similar situations.
Yeah, right? Yeah, if you will.
Like with Paul and then at the end of time.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's quite a thought.
And they will call, as they're in chains, they will call many others out of spiritual Babylon while they're still in chains, and God will have a harvest of souls.
Sure. So, and just connected to the witness of Daniel and his three friends, this isn't just a story about a sad episode in the lives of some young men taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends were brought into that region, and God's providential leading, these men influenced Daniel in particular, the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And we understand, if we understand the Bible correctly, Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. He'll be in heaven when, when Jesus comes back. The life of Daniel and his witness influenced Cyrus, and it was under Cyrus's decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. So it had a great effect on immediate history back then as well. Well, we know the book of Daniel also isn't just a story about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and his friends and so on. The book of Daniel contains some amazing prophecies. And since we can see how much of Daniel's prophecies have come to pass, we can have a lot of confidence that the things that are still yet to be fulfilled will take place. But it also gives us confidence in the God, not only in the Bible, but also the God of the Bible, that whatever hardship or struggle we might be going through, God's there for us like he was with Daniel and his friends. Well, we need to move on, but I just wanted to highlight under archaeological discovery, Babylon was known as the Golden Kingdom. The altar and throne of the city was made from 8.5 tons of solid gold. The Hanging Gardens were one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The territory wasn't very large, but it was powerful. The city was about 10 miles around, its walls punctuated by 8 gates. They were practically impenetrable. The most famous gate is the Ishtar Gate. And it was excavated by the Germans, and then it was reconstructed in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin, where it could be seen. And this processional way leading up to the gate of Ishtar, is lined with images of 120 winged lions, among other things, which testifies to the lion being an appropriate symbol used by God in vision to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, to depict the kingdom of Babylon. So not only is biblical history confirmed, but also the prophetic message is confirmed. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But it's fascinating stuff. Let's go to Wednesday. We don't have much time, but let's look at the historical Jesus.
Okay, you know, the actions and words of those who were judges against Jesus leading up to his crucifixion are faithfully recorded in the Bible as history. This lesson is going to focus on Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. So, Pastor Chris, would you read Matthew 26, 57 to 67?
Okay, Matthew 26, 57 to 67. It says, "And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Verse 67, 'Then they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands.'"
Okay, so based on this passage, very succinctly, just tell us, who is Caiaphas? Who was he? And what was his role in the death of Christ?
So he was obviously the high priest, and he was overseeing this, I'll call it the kangaroo court, that sought to convict Jesus of crime, and he closed the proceedings by tearing his garment and declaring a death sentence on
Jesus.
So
he pronounced blasphemy, Okay, so now, do we have any historical source that reveals that Caiaphas was really the high priest in Israel at that time?
Yeah, so the famous historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, and he wrote on behalf of the Romans, and it's brought out in the lesson study, but he wrote about Caiaphas, and he referred to him as high priest.
Okay.
Which is one reference.
All right. So he's a provable person from history.
Sure.
You know, it's interesting. Caiaphas gave a prophecy. Now, he wasn't a true prophet. But the funny thing about this prophecy is it was true in spite of himself.
Right.
The prophecy goes like this. He said, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and the whole nation perish not." Now, for him, that was his wish to have Jesus killed. But we see in that a beautiful truth at the same time that he uttered in spite of himself. All right, let's go to John 18. I'm going to have Mike read. We're going to go to Pontius Pilate now. Mike, would you read John 18, 28 to 31, and then we'll read some verses from chapter 19. But John 18, 28 to 31.
And we read here, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring you against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death."
All right, so would you continue with chapter 19, verse 4, and then 15 and 16?
19, verse 4. It says here, "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him."
Okay, now go to 15 and 16.
"But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then answered he therefore unto them, then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away."
So who was Pontius Pilate? And how was his decision most important for the Sanhedrin to accomplish its goals?
Yeah, well, he was the prefect. Oh, he was the governor of that province. And it was a Roman province. And the Jews only had a certain autonomy to a certain point. They could not decree that somebody be put to death. It had to be a higher authority, such as Pilate. And that's why they finagled and weaseled and finally got him to do that.
Okay, so they got the death sentence from
him. Yeah, they
him.
Got what they wanted, yes.
Okay, so do we have any historical sources that prove Pontius Pilate was a real person and that he was responsible for the execution of Jesus?
Yeah, there was an old theater near Caesarea. I think it was Caesarea. 1961, they found an inscription there with Pontius Pilate's name written upon it.
Okay. So he was a real person.
Yeah, definitely.
Let's see. All right, here's a really important thought question about the value of archaeology. You know, it's nice to have archaeological and historical evidence, and this lesson has been mostly about that and how helpful it is. But it's nice to have it. It supports our faith in the Bible. But why should we not make our faith dependent upon these evidences? You have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, I think there are many things in the Bible that haven't yet been confirmed. And also, secondly, some archaeologists interpret things contrary to the Bible account. But there, the internal evidences of the Bible should be sufficient to rest our faith on. Myriads of Christians prior to the age of archaeology, they believed the Bible to be true, and it wasn't because of discoveries that we're citing here today. So when we study, when we read the Bible for itself, the Bible itself provides enough evidence to rest our faith hat on.
Right. We don't need it to believe it.
Right.
I just happen to love this stuff. So,
yeah.
But I don't have to have it to know the Bible is true.
Mm. So let's go to Thursday's lesson. We have just a few moments left. Faith and history, Pastor Mike.
Yeah. Faith, well, Hebrews history. 11. It's really, you could call it the hall of faith, and you probably heard that said before. In that hall, you got plenty of illustrious portraits of heroes of faith, and the lesson lists a few here. We could very quickly take one each and just give a thumbnail.
Sure.
About how they relate to faith and maybe some application for today. So Pastor Chris, what about Enoch? Or okay. whoever you would like to.
Yeah, so I can talk about Enoch, that's fine. Hebrews 11 verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he was translated, so he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here's a man that was walking with God. The Bible says, if you go back to Genesis 5, his testimony, his life was that he pleased God, which it really is a testimony akin to that of Jesus. Jesus lived to please God. And because of this relationship, God took him. And I just want to say this because it's pretty important. Enoch's translation occurred several years after the death of Adam. And so whereas Adam's story really encapsulates Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, Enoch's story encapsulates the last part of that verse. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, Enoch stands as an example of all those who will be alive when Jesus comes, who will be translated without seeing death.
Yeah. Very nice insight. Well, Noah, Noah built an ark. He trusted God's word over reason and experience, because it had never rained before. And it seemed like building a boat was crazy. Other people said he was. But Noah obeyed God, and human race survived. Mm-hmm. So that's pretty important, act of faith.
Pastor Chris, I should probably hand back to you now.
Okay, should we wrap it up? Yeah. That's fine. We could have really spent a lot of time on Thursday. Yeah. There was a lot of good stuff
there. Oh, yeah, I'd love to talk about Joseph.
Right, you got Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Rahab and Samson and all the rest. But
can I just say something real quick on Samson?
We might as well, sure.
Samson... The lesson of faith in the story of Samson is when you've made a mess of your life, you can turn back to God and he will hear your prayers and give you strength.
Amen.
I like that one.
Amen. So I mentioned earlier that even though there are some things archaeologists haven't discovered yet from the Bible, we need to keep in mind that after 200 years, archaeology has barely scratched the surface of what can be found today. Only a fraction of the hundreds of sites that existed have been located today. Only a fraction of those located sites have been excavated. Only a fraction of those excavated sites have been excavated to any real extent, often less than 5% according to the experts. And then only a fraction of those excavations have been published. And only a fraction of those that have been published have made a direct contribution to understanding the people and events of the Bible. There is so much more that can be and probably will yet be discovered. Yet with what we have found, I hope that it has encouraged your faith. I hope it's encouraged you to the extent that you can trust the Bible even more than you do today. We look forward to seeing you next week. Don't forget, though, there is a free offer today. See 22023, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that free offer. We look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless you.